If you don't know me, I'm Ben, one of the pastors here at Woody Road. It's a joy to welcome you to our building this Good Friday. Let me lead us in prayer and then we'll get going. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this wonderful day, this chance to join together to celebrate, the chance to reflect on the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Father, please this morning give us soft hearts to hear, and please would our hearts leave rejoicing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. I guess nearly every single one of us here this morning, and actually to be honest, most of the people we know will know the basic facts of Good Friday. Let's just run through them. There was a man called Jesus. He lived around 2,000 years ago. He got on the wrong side of the people in power. And so they decide to give him the death penalty. They take him outside of Jerusalem and they lift him up on a cross. And on that cross, he dies. His body is taken down. It's laid in a tomb. And then it's sunset. The first Good Friday. We know the basic facts, don't we? And most of us will understand something of the deeper meaning. I think it's easy, because we know what happened and because we talk about the cross a lot, to think that we can kind of move on from it, or to think that we understand it now and so let's dig into things we don't understand so well. But this morning I want us to just dwell on the cross. The way I'm going to try and do that with us this morning is we're going to zoom in on just one word that echoes down through the scriptures, one word that deepens our appreciation of what went on that first Good Friday. That word for today you'll know, the Lamb. Lamb, our word for this morning. It's a word full of connotations at this time of year, isn't it? We think of lambing season, or we're all looking forward to eating roast lamb on Sunday. It's a word full of seasonal connotations, but more importantly for us today, it is a word full of biblical connotations. We're going to be dotting all around the scriptures this morning. Lots of the places we'll look at, we've already had read to us. Feel no need to follow. Do follow along if you like. Keep flicking pages around, but anything important will have been read or I'll read again. And we're going to see six things about the Lamb this morning. Here's the first. He's the Lamb who was promised. The Lamb who was promised. If you drop into Genesis 22, one passage we didn't have read, what's going on in Genesis 22 is that Abraham was promised by God that he would have an offspring, and through that offspring the world would be blessed. And Abraham couldn't have a child. And eventually God gives him a son, Isaac. But then Abraham is called by God to go and sacrifice that son, Isaac, up a mountain. And so in Genesis 22, that story is told, and you have Abraham the father and Isaac the son. And Isaac the son is carrying the wood up the hill. And as Isaac carries the wood up the hill, he turns to his dad and he asks a question. Where is the lamb for the offering? Chilling question. Where is the lamb? Who is the one we're going to sacrifice to God? Where is the lamb for the offering? And how is that answered? Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb. God himself will provide. But what does God actually do in Genesis 22 is he provides a ram for the offering. And so we're left with a question unanswered. Who's the lamb that God is going to provide? Where is the ultimate lamb for the offering? We have a promise that echoes down through Scripture, an unfulfilled promise. And then we get to Exodus 12. And we see the second thing about this lamb. He is the lamb who was put to death. We meet a lamb who is put to death. Let's catch us up between Genesis 22 and Exodus 12. What's happened? Well, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob had 12 sons. And the nation of Israel grew and grew in line with God's promises. And they end up down in Egypt. And they end up as slaves in Egypt under the thumb of Pharaoh, an oppressive, horrific ruler. And there as slaves, they cry out to their God. And God answers their cries. And he says, I will send plague after plague on the Egyptians until eventually Pharaoh lets you go free. And so he does. And when we get to the final plague, the 10th plague, the plague on the firstborn, where God says that on one night an angel will pass through Egypt and the firstborn son of every household will die. A chilling judgment. But God says there is a way to be safe from this judgment. He gave Israel the instructions. They were told to take a lamb, bring the lamb into their house, put the lamb to death, and daub the blood on their doorposts, so that when the angel passes through, he sees the blood and he says, a death has already occurred here. No more death is needed in this house. I was just trying to imagine what that night must have felt like for a moment. Imagine being an Israelite firstborn son that night. It's time to go to bed, Dad says, and he goes, Dad, did you remember to put the blood on the door? Dad says, yes. The boy nips out just to check. You would, wouldn't you? And he goes to sleep, and in some ways he's relieved, and at the same time, there's probably that question, well, what if the angel misses it? What if it was in the wrong place? What if it wasn't clear enough? Eventually, he drifts off. Next morning, he awakes. But many across Egypt don't. He is kept safe by the blood on the door. And we need to just reflect on what is the point of the blood on the door. Because it's not like God doesn't know who's in which house. There is no need for that blood. The angel could have just been instructed by God, that house, that house, that house, but not that house. The blood is there to teach us something. It's there to teach Israel something. It's there to teach all of God's people something. It's there to teach us that in order to be saved, blood needs to be shed. In order to be saved, justice needs to be done. Someone, something needs to be punished. Here we see popping up a scarlet thread that runs throughout the scriptures. Salvation comes through blood. Blood that we must put our faith in. It's dangerous, it's life-threatening, it's fatal to assume that this kind of thing is automatic. So if there was an Israelite household that said, well, we know that God knows that we're Israelites. We don't need to worry about that whole blood thing because we're his people. We'll be fine. They would have woken up the next morning deeply, deeply grief-stricken, knowing they've made the biggest mistake of their lives. Something we have to actively put our faith in, trusting that the blood will save us. The nation of Israel, having been passed over that night, they are allowed to leave Egypt and they head on and they head through the Red Sea, miraculously parted by Moses. They head to Sinai, then they head to the Promised Land. And all that time, where does their salvation start? What is the source of their salvation? The lamb who was slain. Forever they need to remember that. That was the first lamb who was slain. But then the sacrificial system is set up and many, many more lambs are put to death. But this was the foundational lamb. This was the lamb they were called to remember every single year. They were called to celebrate the Passover, remembering that there was a lamb who suffered in their place. It's really interesting to trace through the scriptures when the Passover is actually celebrated. It seems like God's people forget to celebrate it an awful lot. But here are the times they remember. Big, important times in Bible history. They celebrate it pretty quickly after leaving Egypt. They celebrate it once they cross the River Jordan into the Promised Land. Hezekiah starts to turn the people back to God and they celebrate it. Josiah really reforms the nation and turns them back to God and they celebrate it then. And then when the exiles come back, they celebrate it. Why? Because in all of those foundational moments, they are remembering what started them as a nation. The blood of the Lamb shed for them. It is a thread that runs throughout the scriptures. And as you go through the scriptures, this thread of the Lamb, it starts to interweave with another thread. And that thread is of the Messiah, God's King, who he'll send into the world. We see those two coming together in Isaiah 53, where we see the Lamb who was pierced. In Isaiah, we're introduced to a suffering servant kind of figure, a man of sorrows. And we're told that this servant will be pierced. Let me just reread some of those famous words from Isaiah 53. This one took up our pain, this one bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. The Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. And then listen to this. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a lamb to the slaughter. This is the one who was pierced. God's king he sends into the world is a lamb king. Jesus experienced that piercing. These are words pointing so clearly to him on that first Good Friday. He is pierced, hands and feet, as he is lifted up on a cruel cross. He is the one, the lamb, who is pierced. And the lamb who is pierced because he is punished. We started to see that in Isaiah 53, didn't we? The punishment that was on him is the way we are healed. The punishment that was on him brought us peace. You see, this lamb was meant to stand in the place of another. He is meant to take the sins of another. Just like that Exodus lamb, that Passover lamb, stands in the place of the firstborn son so they can be set free. So this lamb stands in the place of sinners. It's why John the Baptist, as he sees Jesus, what does he cry out? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, John says, look, John says, see, John says, this is the one we've been waiting for. As he explains who this one they've been waiting for is, how does he explain him? The Lamb of God. The Lamb, the one who will be slain. And slain for what reason? To take away the sins of the world. The Lamb who was slain. Take away the sins of the world. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. By his punishment we have peace. By his wounds we are healed. He stands in our place. He, as he hangs on a cross, is taking the punishment. As his blood pours out, it is blood that covers us. He was crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. He dies to take away the sin of the world. Who are the world? People from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Those words echo down into Revelation 7, don't they? A famous passage, one where John is given a glimpse into the future. where people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language stand around the throne praising God. What enables them to praise him? Why are they there? That's the question. And the answer is given. They have washed their robes and made them clean in the blood of the Lamb. It is the Lamb who saves them. It is his blood. That scarlet thread from Exodus 12 reaches Revelation 7. Blood shed in our place. Which might stretch our thinking, because as we picture blood, the one thing it doesn't do is clean stains. Blood makes stains. Stains that are pretty hard to get out. And yet Jesus' blood is different. Because it's not his physical blood is applied to us in the way that the physical lamb's blood was applied to those doorposts. No. It is that his blood is presented on our behalf. It is that before the throne of God, Jesus is there saying, my blood was shed, so his or hers don't have to be. A death has taken place. I have already died. I have already paid the penalty. And so they don't need to. They are free. It is each person's blood. It is Jesus' blood that each person needs to be saved. See, on that final day, there is no one standing there in white robes who can say, well, my parents washed my robes for me in the blood of the Lamb. If you're here today and you've kind of grown up in a Christian family, and maybe for you, you're just thinking, is this something I believe for myself? Or maybe you're thinking, well, of course I'm a Christian because my mum and dad are. Kids, particularly thinking of some of you guys. What do you need to hear? You need to have your own robes washed. It isn't enough to say, mum and dad, trust in Jesus. Each of us needs to come to him. That raises questions for you kids. If you want to understand more of that, what that means, I can guarantee there's almost nothing your parents would rather talk to you about over lunch today. Ask them about these things. Blood that washes us clean. And for all of us. For all of us. What is it that qualifies us to stand before the throne of God? What is it that enables any of us to come before him? It is being washed by Jesus' blood. And that means that this morning, you are equally entitled to come before the throne of God as the person sitting next to you, assuming they're also trusting in Jesus. You might glance your eyes at the person sitting next to you and think you're more worthy than they are. You might think you're less worthy. Let me tell you, you are equally worthy. Because it's not about what we do. It's not about our good works. It's not about our performance. It's not about our church attendance. It's not about our Bible reading. It is ultimately about the blood of the Lamb. And so if you are trusting in that blood of the Lamb, you are equally entitled to come before God. No fear, no shame, no guilt anymore. And so it's not a surprise that the old hymn writer wrote, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus, the Lamb who was punished for us." This Lamb who was punished is the Lamb who is perfect. You might want to ask that question, how can his death wash us clean? Why is it that his death is enough? Well, it's because he himself is spotless. If you were to flip back to Exodus 12, don't worry about doing that now, you'd notice one phrase about the lamb there to kill. It is to be a lamb without defect. A lamb without defect. In its initial context, the point of that, I think, is to say to the Israelites, don't give God your worst. Don't kind of pick the least valuable thing and give that to him. No, they need to know that the one who is without defect deserves a lamb without defect. The perfect God deserves a perfect sacrifice. And yet that lamb without defect in Exodus 12, what does that prefigure for us? Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says to his hearers who have come to trust in Jesus, It was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Silver and gold aren't ultimately of any value. If you put your trust in those, that is ultimately foolish. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That is why the lamb in Exodus 12 had to be without defect, because it was pointing to the ultimate lamb who is without defect. Jesus who is without blemish. Jesus who was perfect in every single way. Jesus' life was spotless. There was not a single smudge or smear on his robes. They were white as snow. Not because they'd been washed clean, because they were clean. He never told a single lie. He never looked at someone and thought, how can I use them for my own benefit? He never opened his mouth thinking, what I want to say is just going to make me feel better. I don't care about what it does to them. And on the list could go. All those things that we so often do, Jesus did none of them. His robes were white, because he never did anything wrong. He is perfect. He is the spotless one who stands in the place of those who are not spotless. And ever since he walked this earth, the church has celebrated the spotless one standing in the place of sinners. They have celebrated the one who takes their sin and gives them his perfect, spotless perfection. That is the wonder of the good news that we celebrate every day and that we focus on particularly on this day. At Woody Road in the last few weeks, we've spent some time in one of our kind of afternoon gatherings thinking a bit about early church history, thinking about what the early church believed and taught and spoke about. As we've done that, here I think is my favourite quote that I've come across. Here is a letter from about 100 years after that first Good Friday, reflecting on the wonder of what happened that day. God took the burden of our iniquities on himself. He gave his only Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the unfading one for the fading, the immortal one for those who are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By whom else was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified, other than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, inconceivable accomplishment. Oh, benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hidden in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of the one would justify the many transgressors. The church has always believed this. The church has always delighted in this. The church has always proclaimed this. The spotless, perfect Lamb who stands in our place, who sets us free. He is the Lamb without defect. He is the Lamb without blemish. He is the one whose robes are perfectly white. And he says, if you come to me, yours can be too. That is the wonder of the gospel. That is the wonder of what Jesus did on that first Good Friday. That is the glory of Good Friday. The perfect Lamb was put to death. The perfect Lamb was pierced. The perfect Lamb was punished. And so, the perfect Lamb is praised forever. Pretty striking if you read through the book of Revelation. There'll be lots of things that will stretch us and confuse us, no doubt. But here's one thing that is really wonderful to notice. As you see those various snapshots in heaven, you see the Father and Son on the throne at the center of it all. And whenever praise to the Son breaks out, do you know what he's always referred to as? The Lamb. It is always the Lamb. Let's read some words from Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. They're there and they're sad because no one can open this scroll. No one is worthy to break the seals. And then they're told there is one. Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And then verse 9, they sing a song to this lamb. They fall down before him and they sing, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. It is the Lamb who is worthy. That is what he will be remembered as. That is what he is praised as. The Lamb who was slain. Or a few verses later, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. All of those things he is worthy of receiving. He is the one who deserves our praise because he is the one who stood in our place. He is the Lamb who was slain. Or if you flicked over to Revelation 7 and verse 10, we're told salvation. We're told that people sing out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Or a few verses later, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So many of those phrases in that section are quoting various parts of the Old Testament, speaking of the wonder of eternal life, the blessings that come when you are part of God's family forevermore. And how do they come? By the Lamb at the center of the throne being your shepherd. By following the Lamb. By trusting the Lamb. By looking to the Lamb. Because ultimately, what is the new creation? It is the wedding of the Lamb. Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. It is here that true blessing is found. The world will promise us blessing in so many other places. We'll say there's blessing to be found in building your career. There's blessing to be found in the perfect house and the perfect spouse. There's blessing to be found in building your reputation. And we're told by this angel, blessing is ultimately to be found by being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the wonder of the gospel is we're not just guests. We are the bride. The church together are the bride whom Jesus marries. Life is to be found. Joy is to be found. Blessing is to be found in securing this invitation. Because what is eternity going to be? It is going to be the bride praising the Lamb and the Lamb adoring his blood-bought bride. That is the message of this wonderful Lamb. That is what we see on Good Friday, the Lamb who was promised, the Lamb who was put to death, the Lamb who was pierced, the Lamb who was punished, that perfect Lamb who will be praised forever. We all know the facts of Good Friday. We will never exhaust the meaning of Good Friday. We will spend eternity praising the Lamb for what he did on that first Good Friday. Before we close, one brief reflection. Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, they're told when to celebrate this. And twice they're told in the first month. You might think that's just a kind of irrelevant calendar detail. I think it's not. I think it's saying to the Israelites, start your year as you mean to go on. Israel, every single year, start by remembering what formed you? What saved you? Remember that your very existence as a nation, your very life, depends on the blood of a lamb. And so for us, remember that your life starts on Good Friday. Good Friday isn't in the first months of our year, but it is the starting point for everything for us. Every part of our life flows from Good Friday. We need to orientate our lives around the Lamb who sits at the center of Scripture's story, the Lamb who sits on the throne and will do forever. And so, brothers and sisters, this Good Friday, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Andrew's going to come and lead us in prayer.